If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Now let me say this to begin with. It is a characteristic of our faith as Christians that most of what is taught in the Bible is unacceptable to most people. Or at least I can say that to some people, it may be offensive to them. Not long ago, a young minister went to a small church in a certain denomination. It wasn't an evangelical church, nor was it a particularly active church, but he was both. And as a result, through his preaching of the gospel, the church began to grow, and much happened. It also turned out that many who had been in the church when he first got there were offended. They didn't like his teaching. They loved their old ways. They opposed him. Finally, what happened? A situation came up where the young man was forced to resign and seek service somewhere else. Now, I know there are other reasons for this kind of friction in churches. But in this case, the offense was really that of God's word. It was God's word. I mean, that's why you'll see, if you've been to a church that does topical teaching, I mean, it's not solid verse by verse, tearing it apart. What does it mean from the Greek in the New Testament, the Hebrew in the Old Testament? You see, if you go back to the original, there's only one meaning. I've heard people say, well, it depends how you interpret it. I go, well, yeah, if you want to go to an occult, then, you know, interpret it how you want. But when you study the scriptures and you teach it, there's only one meaning here. There's only one meaning. And it offends people. People get offended. That's why you see these churches that, I mean, their services are good. The messages are good. They're topical. They could be short sermonettes, you know, little 20-minute drive-bys or whatever the case might be. But people like that, because it doesn't sharpen you and make you have to live the way God requires you to live. And so those churches grow. They grow like crazy. But you find a church that teaches God's word and that enforces the application of that word, you're going to find that the church is a lot smaller, but you're going to find that the ministry is sharp. The ministry is founded on the word of God. And you've got strong, mature believers there, man. When they pray, you know somebody's praying. You got one eye open thinking all heaven's going to break loose and open up, man, because this person's praying and he means business, she means business. There's a big difference in that. The story here illustrates the truth that many teachings in the Bible are objectionable. They're objectionable. Here in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 6 particularly, there is a teaching that is particularly offensive even to some Christians. As we studied last time, Jesus was talking about judgment and of why Christians shouldn't judge each other hypocritically. But then to correct the impression that a believer can't judge at all, I've heard believers say, oh, you're judging me, brother. I go, no, I'm not judging you as far as, you know, what your heart is. I'm judging what I see. I'm judging by the outward. Jesus said you'll know them by their fruits, right? Look what Jesus says here in verse 6. He said, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, that's pigs, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces. Now, granted, to most people, this implies the worst kind of intolerance. But what it teaches is the need for true spiritual discernment on the part of you and me as believers, as Christians. It simply means there are some people that Christians are not to share some part of spiritual truth. Okay, Rick, now you're losing me. What are you talking about here? Well, the general sense of the saying is this. objects of value, special privileges, participating in sacred things, should not be offered to those who are not capable of appreciating them. Pearls are things of beauty and value. In fact, Jesus himself, in one of his parables, compared the kingdom of God to what? A pearl of great price. There in Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 and 46, Jesus said again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. A pearl of great price. You know what he's talking about? The pearl is the church. Jesus left heaven. He left everything to purchase us the pearl of great price. You see, the flesh of sacrificial animals has a religious value over and above its value for worshipers who share in a peace offering. Those are two completely different things. The comparison is to that of dogs. I mean, dogs will make no difference between it and the pieces of meat they'll fight over. You throw a dog meat, man, all the dogs are going to be in there. They're going to be fighting over it. They're not necessarily going to feel appreciated to those who give it to them. Well, in the same way, it is the teaching that there are those who will be saved and that among those who won't be saved, there's always going to be those who will oppose God's truth. And you know what? What Jesus is saying here, you guys, he's saying Christians are not to have dealings with them. What do you mean, Rick? Well, let me give you some text to show what Jesus is teaching here. Remember in Matthew chapter 15, verse 14, what did Jesus say of the Pharisees? Now remember, the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. They were highly regarded and respected. Listen to what he said. He said, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. He's talking about the religious leaders. Now, I'm sure the disciples were going, Jesus, do you know who these boys are, man? Hey, these are men of the cloth, Lord. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. You know what Jesus was saying here? He was saying to the disciples to make no attempt to convert them. Don't try to convert them. They're blind leaders of the blind. John the Apostle, he's noted for what? His emphasis on love. John was known as a man of love. I mean, he just loved everybody, man. He just had that love in him. He said if a person who doesn't believe in the divinity of Christ, that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the triunity of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that if a person does not believe that Jesus is God, should come preaching a gospel which is not the Christian gospel, that the Christian should not even welcome him into his house. How many times have you had somebody, yeah, I want to give you one of these, you know, and they're knocking on the door. They preach and teach a different Jesus than the Bible speaks about. John says, if you even welcome into, well, let me read the scripture here. 2 John verse 10 and 11 says this. This is John speaking. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, what we're studying here, do not receive him into your house. Don't even greet him. Listen to this, church. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You become a partaker of him, man. It's pretty crazy. What did Jude write in verse 22? In Jude, the book before Revelation. Jude said, and on some, not all, on some have compassion, making a distinction. Okay, Rick, what are you talking about a distinction? Well, let me take you to the Old Testament. God nailed it as he said to the priest in Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 23 and 24. Listen to what God says here through Ezekiel the prophet. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern. This is what happens when you teach God's people his word. It causes them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In a controversy, they shall stand as judges. Come on, Christians, listen to what it says here. And judge it according to my judgments, according to my word. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings. This morning is an appointed meeting right here. And they shall hallow my Sabbaths. Paul said in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul said, but even if we or an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. You know what that word cursed from the original Greek to the English means? It means damned to the lowest hell. Wait, are you saying there's degrees in hell? Yes, there's degrees in hell. Depending on what you knew, you will be judged for it. Now, do you think Paul meant business when he wrote to the church at Galatia? You bet he did, because he said it twice, which is confirmation in the scripture. He says, and as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now I want you to notice something here with me, going along with what Jesus says here in verse 6. Paul didn't say, let him be converted. He didn't say, let him be converted. You see, according to these texts and others found in Scripture, it's obvious that Jesus calls for discernment in discipline and then understanding in the work of advancing God's claims through his word. The only way we can advance his claims through his word, church, is to know his word. The more you get his word in you, the more mature you're going to be, the more stronger you're going to be, and you'll be able to discern anything that's false or not from God. You'll be able to catch it right off, man. It's by knowing his word. It's by studying. It's by reading it. Now, what exactly does it mean, do not give what is holy to the dogs? What's mean by that? Does that mean that, I can't give some of the grape juice from my cup to Daisy, our little hot dog dog? I mean, what's he talking about here? Well, first is that all the truth of the Bible is not for an unbeliever. What are you talking about, Rick? What do you mean he's not for an unbeliever? Well, let me go this far. Let me say this, that the only truth for the unbeliever is the truth, number one, of his own sinfulness, that he's a sinner, with the offer of salvation through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only truth, man. Now, I'm sure there are going to be some who are going to say, wait a minute, do you mean to tell me that the ethics of Christianity are not for unbelievers? That we're not to preach love? That we're not to talk sacrifice? That we're not to talk mercy? And other things to everyone? You holding on to your seats? That's exactly what I mean. You might remember at the beginning of our studies here in Matthew, it was the poor in spirit, not the proud. Those who mourn for their sin, not the carefree where anything and everything goes. The ones whom God has made meek, not the boastful, to whom these teachings are given. All these teachings are given to them. Without God's Spirit living within you, you cannot live the life that God is requiring you to live. You can't do it. You can't do it. I tried to live a good life before I was a Christian. I could not do it. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. The difference now is I'm saved by grace, right? I receive what he did for me on the cross. He paid the penalty for my sin, for me. So by believing in him and receiving him, and now being born again, being filled with his spirit, now through his spirit, I can try to live the life he's requiring me to live. Am I perfect? No. Not in the least, man. But I'm trying. Just like you guys, we're trying. We're trying our best. We miserably fail, but man, we get right back up and we keep on going. Now, again, there might be some who say, well, wait a minute, Rick, what about prayer? What about prayer? Can't you teach the non-Christian about prayer? Now I lay me down to sleep. Pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, pray the Lord my soul to take. Don't work. None of it works. I grew up, mom sitting on the side of the bed there, and me praying that every night. I didn't know what it meant. I didn't know Jesus. I didn't know God. There is not a text in the scriptures to support the idea of the value of prayer for any unbeliever. The Bible explicitly states that God will not hear the prayer of non-believers. If you're a non-believer here this morning, you can pray all you want. It's not even going to hit the ceiling here. Your voice might hit the ceiling, but that prayer ain't going nowhere. It's not going anywhere. God says in Isaiah 1, verse 15, I hope you're writing down these scriptures so you can check them out for yourself. God says, when you spread out your hands, he says, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear because your hands are full of blood. You're a non-believer. You're still in your sin. God says, I can't hear you. You need to get right with me first. You need to commit your life to me first. And now, man, that red hotline, it's connected. You pick it up, I'm there, God says. Right now, you're not plugged into the wall. So you can die all you want, drop as many dimes as you want. Ain't gonna work. I don't hear you. The only prayer that God will ever hear from an unbeliever, hear me, church, hear me, listen to me, is the prayer that asks for salvation on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ. It's the only prayer, man. Once you do that, God will be in tune to every other prayer you ever pray. You see, this is the only doctrine that we have authority to preach to anyone who has not already become one of God's children by believing it. Jesus laid this out for us in his example. Take, for instance, the case of the woman of Samaria. Remember the woman at the well that John records in his gospel? She had an interest in religious questions about religion. Jesus could have spoken to her either on the basis of her theological understanding or her ethics. Instead, what does Jesus do? And here's the point of the subject here. He resisted her efforts to turn the conversation to those things and continually reflected her thoughts to himself. He was trying to make the point that you have to be right with me. You have to come to me first, even before you'll understand these other things. He offered to give her spiritual water. He said, look, man, the water I give you, you will never thirst again. You pull water out of this well and you will thirst again. And she said, give me this water. I want this water. Then she asked whether he was greater than her great ancestor, Jacob. What did Jesus do? He directed her back to the spiritual nature of what he was saying. She wanted to talk about the right place for worship. Jesus pointed to the fact that, number one, salvation is of the Jews, and number two, that Messiah would come through Judaism. Finally, when she began to debate him about the coming of the Messiah, Jesus just held her down and said, "Wait here. I who speak to you am he." He just strongly came out and declared, "I am he. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that was told to come." Everything was pointed to him first. She had to understand him first. And the only way you can do that is as a believer, right? I told you guys before, some of you have heard it before, when I was 12 years old, I felt the Lord touching my heart at a young age of 12. I found a little orange New Testament. It was a Gideon Bible. I don't know where I got it from. And I started reading in Matthew, and it was so confusing. I didn't understand it. I went to Mom. I said, "Mom," I said, "what's this mean?" And Mom, you know, we didn't go to church, or we weren't Christians at that time. Mom says, "I don't know. Ricky, you need a priest to tell you what that means." And I figured, well, that's out of the question. So I put the book back on, and, you know, the next 15 years, I enjoyed, I guess you could say, the world. I'm lucky, blessed to be alive with everything I got into. It wasn't until I was 27 God started touching my heart again. I thank him to this very day that I didn't die between then and then. That he had a plan for me, that he had a purpose for me, just like you guys. Would you have ever thought years ago that you'd be sitting in a church studying the Bible? Give me a break. Not a chance. Not. Circle with a slash through it. For this woman, as for all unbelievers, there was no solution to religious or theological questions. There had to first be an acceptance of Jesus Christ, and only then could you have a true understanding of who he is and what he's all about. Only then. And there's another important application of this principle to the standardship for membership within the churches. Now, if it is true that all the truths of the Bible are not for the unbeliever, think about this. Then it's also apparent that church membership is not for them either. Okay, Rick, now you're starting to lose me again. Well, let me bring you back in. Membership in the church implies what? Implies membership in the body of Christ. The way you become a member of the body of Christ is to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and to repent of your sins and ask for forgiveness and surrender your life to him. Then your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life and you become a member of this eternal family that's going to live forever and ever and ever. Well, you have to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's unfortunate, but there are thousands of people in churches today who have been received without a clear statement of faith or by committees in those churches who were more interested in the person's social position than in his position before God. I mean, I've seen it. I've seen unbelievers being used in ministry. And I'm thinking, what in the world? Is God going to honor that? A non-believer. See, that's why Paul tells us don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Because an unbeliever and a believer is light and darkness. And Paul said, what fellowship does light have with darkness? Why would you want to marry somebody if you're a Christian that is a non-believer? Or someone that says, oh yeah, I believe in God. But yet when you look at their actions, they don't go to church. They don't read the Bible. They got every word in the vocabulary from A to Z coming out of the side of their neck, talking smack. You know they're not a Christian. And yet you want to marry them. Why, if you truly love somebody, why would you want to marry them knowing that they are going to hell? without Jesus. Think about it. That's why Paul said, don't be unequally yoked with a non-believer. You can't do that. I can't hang out with non-believers. You know why? They'll suck me down to their level. Eventually they will. I'll be strong at first. But eventually the stuff will start coming out of my mouth. I'll go places where normally I would never go. I can't do it, man. I got to hang out with other people who have the same heart and mind as I do, believers, Christians. That's all I can do. I mean, it's a total contradiction to God's word for an unbeliever to be used. You see, people like this should never have been admitted to church membership. How can you do that? I believe it's a serious weakness in the church today. And yet so many churches will do this. For these people and churches that allow it, church membership has become a partial fulfillment of Malachi 2, verses 1 to 2. Listen to what the Lord says in Malachi. And now, O priest, he's talking to the priests, he's talking to the leaders of the church, the pastors, the elders, the deacons, the ministry coordinators, the ministry leaders. He said, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts. Listen to what God says he's going to do to that church and that leader. I will send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. What is Malachi saying here? You know what Malachi is saying? That in cases like this, membership within the church, which should be a thing of incredible blessing, has become a curse under which many churches and denominations are now laboring. They're laboring under a curse. I strongly believe in that there are many in our day for whom the Lord's table, the communion table, when we set the elements out here, I believe it's become a curse. Well, what are you saying, Rick? Well, hear me out here. Because non-believers or people that aren't walking with God will come before the Lord's table and partake of the holy elements that was given to the church. Not the world, not the unbeliever, but to the church, a believer. It has led people to think that they are right with God just because they have followed some rite of Christianity. I like what Dr. Barnhouse wrote. Listen to what he says. How terrible it is for an individual to go to the Lord's Supper and then think that he is in a place of special privilege when he has no true fellowship with the Lord God, who is the only giver of blessings. Must it not be said of many today, let their table be made a snare? The communion table is not to be the table of just any professing Christians. It's the Lord's table. The table can be a snare that hardens the heart and makes a man think that he has satisfied God's demands for inward justice and righteousness because he has allied himself with the outward rites of some form of the Christian religion. It's a serious thing. Communion was given to believers. And you know, that's why when taking communion, Paul issues a warning in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27-32. Listen to what Paul says, and I mention this a lot when the Lord puts it on my heart. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. There's been times on the day we were going to serve communion that Steph and I had gotten into a radical, serious argument. I know you guys never argue. And you know what? Before God, I couldn't even take communion, man. I could not take communion until I got that right first. And I had to go out in the foyer and call her up and say, you know what, man, I'm sorry. You know, I'm an idiot. She didn't agree with me, which is good. or I wouldn't have been able to partake communion at all, man. I'd have to wait till next time because I would have started in an unworthy manner. We'll be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, listen to this, eats and drinks judgment to himself because he's not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, which means they died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, if you don't judge yourself, God will judge you. This is what Paul is saying here. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. I mean, think about what happens when we first accept the Lord Jesus Christ. We are judging ourselves. What do I mean? I'm talking about we're recognizing, number one, that we are sinners. And number two, that we are deserving of judgment and hell. I knew that night I gave my life to the Lord back in 1981. I realized, you know what? I deserve to go to hell. I deserve to go. I don't want to go. And so that's why I repented and gave my life to Christ. The final application is the clearest. And you know what? Yet it's the toughest because it relates to those who are more than just unbelievers. Those who Jesus called the children of the devil. According to God's word, you and I as believers are to preach the gospel to unbelievers, but not to those who have heard the gospel and who, in the hardness of their hearts, actually despise and mock it. To them, we're to say nothing. We're to say nothing. Just pray for them, man. Now, I know there will be some who find this unacceptable and refuse to admit that anyone can be like this. But the truth is of God. And you know what? History is full of examples. Back in the Middle Ages, one of the Roman pontiffs said of Christianity, "What profit this farce has brought us? A Protestant king, wishing to rule France by gaining the esteem of the populace, once followed his own instincts and took a Roman mass saying, 'Paris is well worth a mass.'" No, they aren't. Today in our time, the same spirit makes light of holy spiritual teachings. So here's the question. Is there any hope for people like this? I don't think anyone can say. But if there is, it lies in the sovereignty of God. And you know where else it lies? This one's going to hit home for us. It lies in the real demonstration of true Christian living and not in just words. It means I got to live what I believe in, what I'm teaching and preaching. I got to live this. If you don't see me living it, are you going to receive this as wanting to live it? No. That's the way people are that's watching us. People are watching us, man. Hello, Hawkeyes, pagans, heathens. They're watching. The first time you make a mistake or something's wrong, where's your God? I thought you were a Christian. I thought you believed in God who created the whole universe. He's that big and he can't take care of this little issue you got? What kind of God is this? Is this a genie in a bottle? Pull him out. William Barclay writes, "It is often impossible to talk to some people about Jesus Christ. Their insensitiveness, their moral blindness, their intellectual pride, their cynical mockery, the tarnishing film may make them impervious to words about Christ. But it is always possible to show men Christ. And the weakness of the church lies not in the lack of Christian arguments, but in the lack of Christian lives." People are not seeing Christ living out in us. They're not seeing Jesus in us. When we get out there in the streets, are we acting like the rest of the world? Can they tell there's a difference? Man, it's a struggle. I admit it. especially driving. It's probably my biggest thorn. I had a guy cut me off, you know, coming into church this morning. It's like, what, are you kidding me? I could take you in the parking lot and show you his truck right now. The black one out here. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. He kept on going up 395. He's not here. I'd have him come right up here right now and we'd expose this sucker, man. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, unless the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now, before I close, I want to note a few things suggested by the words pearls. First, it's speaking of what we should wisely regard as our true riches. As believers, our true riches. You remember just a few verses back, Jesus had spoken of those who were overly preoccupied with earthly riches. Now he reminds us that our riches are found in God's word, that God's truths are our treasure. And yet, you know, don't raise your hands or anything, but each one of us singly, how many times do we really dig in and read these riches and this treasure that's eternal? How many times do we really get in the word, man? We're more involved here in this life. We're more involved in earthly things than we are. God kind of takes the back seat many times. I mean, I'm guilty of that at times. Arthur W. Pink says, we may lose our health and wealth, our friends and fame, yet this treasure remains. Here is a lamp for the darkest night. Psalm 119:105. Here is to be found comfort in the sorest affliction. Psalm 119, verse 50. Here are to be obtained songs for our pilgrimage. Psalm 119, verse 54. You know what Pink is saying here? He's saying that no Christian is ever poor or destitute who has these riches. Do you know that you guys are King's kids and you guys are going to inherit everything, the entire universe and everything with our Lord Jesus? Man, we might not have much here. We might not have much here. We might not have anything here. But everything's waiting us. Man, if we're the poorest person in 90 years of our life, what is that compared to all eternity, life without end, with everything? You see what I'm saying? It's a matter of perspective. That's where our joy is. It's a matter of perspective. Where are your eyes? Where's your heart? Is it here or is it there? If it's there, man, you can endure anything that comes your way because you know this too will soon pass. Those of us who are older, man, I'm probably the oldest person here outside of Mom. I look around, I hardly see any gray hair. You guys dyeing your hair, man, what's up? Finally, verse 6 shows how we are to use this treasure. How we're to use this treasure. I mean, think about it. Pearls have high value. And a wise man should go to great lengths to secure them. God's word is truly a pearl of great price. It's when we've uncovered these truths. That's why I love studying the word. We need to preserve them. We need to commit them, first of all, to memory. And we need to lock them forever in our heart. Isn't that what David did? Remember what David said in Psalm 119, verse 11? He said, your word have I hidden in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. Against you. When Potiphar's wife tried to get Joseph to lay with her, what did Joseph say? He said, how could I sin against my God by doing this? You see, ultimately, we're sinning against God when we sin and we fall short. The only way to exercise true spiritual discernment is by studying, by learning, and by knowing the word of the living God. It's the only way, church. David wrote in Psalm 119, I'll close with this, verse 65 to 72. This to the Lord. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. David points to the word of God. He said, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, before I went through these trials, before I went through this health issues, before I went through all these things, David said, I went astray because things were going good. Things were cool. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You see what affliction will do? You see what drama and trials and health issues and all that will do? It's supposed to take you to the word, man. He said, you are good. You do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. Back in the word again. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Can you say that this morning? Lord, I love being afflicted. Oh, man, bring it. Oh, the kidneys, this, that. Oh, I love it, Lord. Listen to what David says. Look at his heart. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. You see, when you go through drama and trials, it's going to either drive you away from the Lord or it's going to drive you to him. I'm praying it drives you to him. He said, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. David understood what this treasure was that we have as believers. This is my job as an under-shepherd. And my prayer continually is that I will never, ever stop teaching you and get into some kind of topical studies and fluff and all that. You're God's people. I'm accountable to God what I give to you and what I let him speak to me through to you. I'm accountable. I'm going to give an answer for that. I'm not getting any younger, as you can see. I'm going to be there soon. So I'm going to make sure that what I'm giving you is God's word, and it's the truth of God's word to help you to apply his word. So that number one, you'll be strong in the Lord. Number two, you'll be mature in his word. And number three, you will get to your place in your life where you will totally rely on and depend on him. That he'll be that number one. That's what we're all going for. That's what we're all striving for. Because the Bible says if you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Amen.